Let's pray together this morning. Father, that's an unbelievable gift to know that we are loved by you. It is deep, and sometimes we don't have time to mine its depths, or we are distracted by things that seem to satisfy in the moment. So this morning, cause us to know the depth of your love because of your Son Jesus, who has died on the cross and he has emerged victorious from the graves. Holy Spirit, cause us to know the victory there, the love there, the grace there, and cause us to live it out in such a way, cause us to embody it in such a way that we are made happy in you and that the world sees. And most of all, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you are glorified and made much of. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our champion. Amen. Hope you're ready for it. You might not remember it, but it's coming anyway. For the very last time, boys and girls, you ready? Good morning, Southside Fellowship. So there it is. I just hope you treasure that for the rest of your days. No more. It will be no more. Next week, we are officially Fellowship Greenville, and we're excited about that. You know, in the Bible, every time God changes somebody's name, it means he's up to something, and we believe the same is true here, that God is doing something in our midst. We just passed the budget thing. I don't know if you read this line item in the budget. Every time you say it wrong, hey, where do you go to church? Southside Fellowship. Oh, I mean, every time you say it wrong, you owe me $10. So, sorry if you didn't read that in the budget plan, but it's there. So, deal with it. Go Thompson, stack the bank. Here we go. And I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. It's great to have you guys here to hang out with us and to worship with us this morning. If you are new, thanks for being here. We have two welcome centers out in our commons area, and they can help answer any questions that you might have about finding your way around or when you should go where, etc. So, please go bother them if you have any questions. We are currently in the New Testament book of Hebrews. We're studying the book of Hebrews, so if you would open there, that'd be great. We're going to finish out Hebrews 11 this morning, so take your time and hurry up. Hebrews 11 in your Bibles. As you're getting there, let me just catch us up on the specific situation in the book of Hebrews. There's a special problem in this church. There are these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to their old way of life. Now, that doesn't sound so bad in general, but their old way of life was one that waited for Messiah to come, that waited for God's Christ to come. And now, in Jesus of Nazareth, he had come, God's chosen hero for the world, the Messiah King, the one who was going to bring justice and shalom to God's people and God's world, the one who was going to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, the future into the present. That one, he is here, and his name is Jesus. But some in this Hebrews church, because of some socio-cultural and theological pressure, some of these people were starting to go back to their old ways so that they might avoid some suffering and some persecution. We've mentioned previously that this would be like wanting to return to an only engaged relationship after you've experienced marriage with the perfect spouse. That would be such a terrible thing, and it would be mockery to the perfect bridegroom, Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews is showing his friends how essential it is for them to persevere in faith. So remember, at the end of chapter 10, he says, hey, you have need of endurance. That's 10:36. And then in 12:1, he says, you need to run the race with endurance or perseverance. So he bookends all of chapter 11 by saying, you have to endure. Now, the implication then is chapter 11 is going to hold the key that unlocks endurance. What is talked about in chapter 11 is the agent of endurance. We've talked about this, and that is faith. Faith is the agent. It's the thing by which you are supposed to endure. It's faith. It's not more cash or more power or more influence or more connections. It is faith. I hope you guys were really blessed by my friend Reed Lehman's meditation on faith last week. Hopefully that continued to stir your thinking about what biblical faith should look like. It was a really refreshing reminder to me that the biblical faith is tangible. It manifests itself. He gave three fallacies of faith and three manifestations of faith. Faith is tangible. It's dependent. It's always seeking God. It's not on our ability to network or our personal wherewithal to accomplish a task. It's about complete reliance. And Reed's examples last week were almost like a present day Greenville appendix to Hebrews 11 that we've been studying. So all the stories that he told and all of Hebrews 11 that we've looked at, all of that is meant to cultivate in us a faith that endures, a faith that runs the race well, that finishes strong. So this morning we're going to see how the writer of Hebrews finishes up his formal discussion on faith as we close chapter 11. So we're going to read 32 through 40. But real quick, before we get in it, you have to know something. There is a very stark change of tone right in the middle of this passage. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you about it. It's in verse 35. You'll feel it when we get there, and you'll go, oh, wow, that is a big deal. But you have to know that that's intentional on behalf of the writer, so you're going to feel that kind of change of tone as we read. So he just listed 18 by faiths in the first 31 verses, and here we go, Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Change of tone. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves and holes in the ground. Verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What a strange ending there. Right? Through 38, it's like, oh, wow, this is so intense. And then verse 40 just kind of ends on an interesting note. And, I mean, you should feel it, too. I have questions for this author about this passage. This is supposed to be the climax of his faith chapter, and he closes it by going, people were victorious by faith, and then people were defeated by faith. So one of my first questions is, how can faith lead to both kinds of things? It makes faith look a little arbitrary, and at first glance, it's like, wow, if that's really what faith is about, it almost nullifies faith because it just feels kind of capricious. Another question I have is, which one of these groups endured? So if you notice, there's a group in 32 to 35, and then there's a group from 35 to 38. So which one of these groups endured, the first one or the second one? Now, the really preacher thing to do would be yes, right? Both of them endured. But listen, clearly the first group did some sort of enduring because all that cool stuff happened to them. But did the second group endure? The people who got sawn in two? Well, if you say yes, did they endure in the same way that the first group did? So it's just kind of a bit confusing in some sense. So these and others are the swirling questions in my brain about this passage. And you know, it's supposed to be the climax of his faith discussion. But as I think about this, I can't forget that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get his Hebrew Christian friends to persevere well and have enduring faith. So this section should end with a bang. It should be like, yes! And it does in some sense, but it also seems a bit more cryptic than it does clear. So we need to press on this passage just a little bit and see if we can grasp what we're supposed to about what enduring faith should really look like. Let's just think about it a little bit more. Look at verse 32 again. Look. What more shall I say? All right, this is how we know the guy's actually a preacher, right? He's like, I could go all day, right? The toughest thing about standing up here is what not to say after I read all these books and study and pray all week, all right? What more should I say? He even goes, time would fail me if I told of all these other people. And he lists all this stuff out. So this is how we know the guy's a preacher. And he's not saying time would fail me because you have to go watch Jewish football when you get home. That's not why he's got to pump the brakes on this faith discussion. That's not what he's saying. He's slowing down because of his list of by-faithers. If he kept going, it's almost like he would never stop. Listen, his whole point is that the only way God's ever called his people to relate to him is by trusting him, is by having faith. That's it. And so you know what? If he kept going, Hebrews 11 might be 400 verses long rather than 40 verses long. So he knows he has to slow down just a little bit. Now, after he lists a bunch of people in verse 32 and verses 33 to 34, he starts just listing descriptions. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read this again. Don't look at your Bible. Just listen and think and kind of visualize, use your imagination to what they all kind of sound like collectively. Just listen. Through faith, people conquered kingdoms and enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. So use your imagination. When I was sitting in my chair this week, like studying and thinking about this, for a moment I was like, this is the Lord of the Rings. I was like, this is Frodo, like marching his way through Middle Earth on the way to Mount Doom. That's exactly what it felt like to me. But I think the writer of Hebrews wants to paint maybe a similar picture. So through faith, many people in the past, they gained victory. You know what? When it seemed impossible, kind of like Frodo's situation. And this is why he uses the phrase that he does in verse 34. Look at verse 34. We're made strong out of weakness. That's how the first group endured and held fast. They were made strong out of weakness. But remember the change of tone in verse 35? There's a second group here. And the descriptions of the second group are a little different. In fact, the first verb used in the second group is pretty strong. Look at the middle of verse 35. Some were tortured. Now, we got to do a little Greek lesson here. The word for tortured here in Greek is tympanizo. That's where you get the word timpani drum from. Tympanizo. And you might go, well, that's weird. How does, you know, torture relate to a timpani drum? Well, thanks for asking. Back in the day, the way that they used to make a drum a long time ago is they would take an animal skin and they would stretch it out over like a bowl or some sort of cylinder. And then they would stretch the animal skin out and then they would strike it to make a sound. And then you get a drum like that. But remember, this word is also used to talk about torture. And the ancient form of persecution alluded to here would take the victim and put him in the rack and stretch the victim out. And then they would often beat the victim to death with rods. One translation even says some were beaten like drums. That would be a very literal translation. That's the word picture here. That's supremely violent. So you can already tell that this second group is a little different from the Frodo-like faithful of the first group. But let's look at a few more descriptions. Look at verse 36. They were mocked. They were imprisoned. They were flogged. Okay, we don't use this word a lot, but this is quite often in ancient times, 40 minus one lashes to the back with a whip. So you could, with a cat of nine tails, get the flesh of your back ripped open 39 times with a whip. By faith, you can do that. And look, keep reading. Look at verse 37. It says some people were sawn in two. That's a terrible image. I'm sorry. The Bible's rated R. It's not my fault. If you got problems, take it up with God, all right? Verse 37. Some people, by faith, were sawn in two. Now, this is, in Jewish history, outside of the Bible, it is said that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two at the hands of King Manasseh. So this is about Isaiah. That's a terrifying and brutal and vivid image. The writer goes on in verse 38 to say that some people just wandered around. They had no real home on the earth, and they slept in caves. They slept in holes in the ground. And then he uses the most glorious phrase to describe them. He says they are men of whom the world was not worthy. Man, I want that to be on my tombstone, right? That's beautiful. Men of whom the world is not worthy. But let's notice one more distinction between the first and the second group. The author uses a word here in the first group and in the second group, and he does it intentionally, and he repeats it in the second group. So see if you can see what word is repeated in the first group and the second group. Take 5 seconds, class. See if you can notice what word. Take 5 seconds. All right, everybody passes. The word was sword. All right, the word was sword. Look at 11:34. Some escaped the edge of the sword. Whew, that was a close one. Verse 37, some were killed with the sword. Now remember, the author does this on purpose. The author of Hebrews wants to show us that sometimes people ended up in either the first group or the second group by a matter of just inches, escaped the edge of the sword. But you know what? Both of these, he says, happen through faith. Look at verse 33. Look, who through faith? Look at verse 39. Verse 39, yeah. All these, though commended through their faith. So you know what? People who escaped the edge of the sword, by faith. People who were put through with the sword, by faith. So I'm just telling you, it's going to be tough for us to wrap our mind around all of this. What do we make of all of this? What do we think about persevering faith as it relates to both of these groups, the 32 to 35 group and the 35 to 38 group? I got a couple observations to help us just kind of think about this. Number one, the determining factor in whether or not you experience triumph or defeat is not your faith. The determining factor on whether or not you experience triumph or defeat is not your faith. It is the sovereign, wise, and loving God in whom you desperately depend. Just think about that one more time. The determining factor on whether or not you experience triumph or defeat is not your faith. It's the sovereign, wise, and loving God on whom you desperately depend and trust. You know why I say it like that? All right, if faith in the first group gets you victory, and faith in the second group can get you sawn in two, that it can't be faith that is the ultimate factor. Faith can't have the final say in whether you are the one doing the conquering or the one getting conquered. Rather, faith trusts to God who is sovereign and in control. So you know what? You have to ask yourself this question, and this is a very terrifying question. You have to ask yourself, do I actually believe that whatever he sends into my life is for my good and for his glory? Do you actually think that? Do you actually know that? Do you actually believe that? Or do you just know that that's like the right answer theologically? You're supposed to say that. But are you ready to embrace whatever comes because you have sensed these things as true? Not just you ascend to that fact. Yeah, I know that's supposed to be right biblically. Do you feel that it's true, like Abraham in here, like Moses in here, like this group in 32 to 40? Is your God that big? Is he that sovereign and that wise? Or is God primarily made in your image? I love the way 18th century pastor and hymn writer John Newton talks about this. He says, for those who believe him, all shall work together for good. Romans 8:28. But then he says, because everything is needful that he sends, and nothing is needful that he withholds. Let's do that again. Everything is needful that he sends, and nothing is needful that he withholds. Listen, if you believe that, if you truly believe that he is sovereign and wise and loving, and he is, then there should be this eager, humble posture about what he has decreed and allowed in your life. And that's what I mean by the word desperately. That's how these guys feel in 32 to 40. I love the way that John Piper puts it when he's talking about this passage. He says that biblical faith is always ready to say both of the following statements. If I've got it all, God is better. That's the first group. But biblical faith should always be ready to say this too. If I lose it all, God is better. That's the second group. A faith that endures should be eager and ready to say both of those things at any time. I will go ahead and tell you though, it would be really wise of you to learn this truth about trusting God when you're not in the middle of pain. Sometimes you can't learn this truth in the middle of hardship because you're trying so intensely to manage and juggle everything on your own. So here's what you have to do. You have to believe this now. You have to lodge it deep in your soul now before the trial comes so that when it does, because it will, you know that it's for your forever good. And you know what then? your prayers might change from God, why? To God, whatever you have to do to teach me about yourself, bring it, show me, do it now. Maybe a good way to put this as it relates to Hebrews 11 is to say it like this. Let's say it like this. The journey of trusting God is better than what life can give you now and what death can take from you in the future. Oh man, we should just pack it up and go home now. Listen. The journey of trusting God is better than what life can give you now or what death can take from you in the future. I was having supper with my wife out last night because the babies are at grandma's, and I was telling her about my sermon, and I told her that this was one of my cute one-liners on the screen, and she started crying on the spot. Listen, this is good news. The journey of totally depending on Him is better than what life can give you now or what death can take from you in the future. You need to tattoo that on your forehead backwards so when you look in the mirror every morning, bam, right there. Right? You got to own that. It's better. Trusting Him is better than stuff, and it's better than stuff that could be taken away. You have to own that. Now, listen, I use the better language right here because it's used straight through Hebrews. I'm not pulling things out of thin air. I'm not smart enough to do that. This better language is used throughout Hebrews to say that Jesus is better than your old way of life. And trusting God's promises in Him are way better than returning to your old life. Look, it's in the passage. Look at verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. This is because God has definitively proven Himself as trustworthy in Jesus. And that's what makes this statement true. The journey of trusting Him, the sovereign, wise, loving God, is better than what life can give you or what death can take from you. But the problem is that you treat your stuff like it can give you more life than Jesus can. And you know you do. That's not how these people, especially 35 to 38, the second group, that's not how they thought. Now, when you really break it down, I know that some of you have to whine about how much Obamacare is going to cost you next year. And some of you, you need to rejoice about a new opportunity or a new job. Some of you might need to grieve a recent loss. Or some of you might be really hopeful about this new relationship that you're in. But listen, the point is that all of that, the joy, the pain, the confusion, all of that is overshadowed and can make sense by the journey of trusting Him. That's the point. The journey of trusting God is better than what life can give you now and what death can take from you in the future. Here's another observation about enduring faith in this passage, and it's almost like an implication of what we just said. The influence of enduring faith is enduring fruit, even if we don't see it harvested. The influence of enduring faith is enduring fruit, even if we don't see it harvested. Now, this helps us make sense of why the author ends his faith chapter with people getting sawn in two and murdered, okay? Here's why he does that, even though it seems a bit anticlimactic. It's because his Hebrew Christian friends, they're going through similar stuff. They need people to identify with. And the writer of Hebrews wants his friends to know that enduring faith doesn't necessarily mean immunity from persecution or death or the like. So he gives this list of people who from the past endured in order to push his Hebrew friends to further endurance. So watch this. Part of the result or the fruit of people who endured in the past is people enduring in the present and in the future. But those who did it in the past, they weren't here in the book of Hebrews to witness the fruit of their faith. But maybe God will grant you to see the fruit of your faith in other people's lives. Look at verse 11:33. Look. Conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, obtain promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We know who that's about. That's the Old Testament story, good old kid story about Daniel, right? And you know what? Daniel's faith helped change and influence the greatest leader in the whole known world at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel got to see the fruit of his faith. But whether or not you reap the harvest of it is a different story, but the influence of enduring faith will be enduring fruit. And you know what this means? It means we have to ask this question. Who's watching? Also a scary question to ask. I'll never forget being a youth pastor for the first time. I was 22, and I thought I knew everything because I did, and I was loud, and I was sarcastic, and I wore hideous plaid pants and flower print shirts from the late 70s because I thought they were cool, and I listened to my rock and roll really loud like you're supposed to. I was just aiming for eccentric, and I hit the bullseye every stinking time. It was great. And I thought I was God's gift to youth ministry at large. But that ended fast. About 5 or 6 months on staff at this church over near Spartanburg, I noticed that some of the like 8th and 9th and 10th grade boys in the youth group were starting to say things like me and starting to listen to the music I listened to, and some of them were dumb and ignorant enough to start dressing like me, those poor boys. And right there, right in front of my face, I saw how distracting and selfish I came across. Right before my very eyes. And I was pummeled into a corner of reckoning with the question, who's watching? So rather than doing it before it's too late, you need to ask yourself the question, who's watching? I promise you this, parents, kids are watching. I promise. I promise that's the case. And not just in general, because you know that. But listen, specifically, they see your reflex response whenever you go through really crazy tough times. And your faith in God will be evident to them whether or not you can put words to it or they can put words to it. Think about this. Are you trusting God so much that a similar thing will be the thing most desirable to your children as they grow up? Again, are you trusting Him so much that a similar faith will be the thing most desirable to your children when they grow up? Will they say, listen, whatever mama had, I have to have it too? Do you trust Him that much? Is your faith that tangible? Listen, I promise it's more true than you will ever know. The influence of enduring faith is enduring fruit. And you might not even get to reap the harvest of it. That's a terrifying and fragile and wonderful mantle that's passed on to us as parents. It's an intense responsibility that we have as we endure. The influence of enduring faith is enduring fruit. One final observation, and this is kind of a tricky one, but we get to talk through it here. One final observation. True faith has a future-oriented perspective. True faith has a future-oriented perspective, and it will endure because of its eternal object, God, and not its present situation, victory or defeat. One more time, think about it. True faith has a future-oriented perspective. It's going to endure because of its eternal object, God, and not its present situation, victory or defeat or joy or pain or confusion or whatever it might be. Now, let me tell you why I word it like this. This is my attempt to make sense of verse 35 and then the seemingly strange verses of 39 and 40. Look at 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. So in this huge list of all these things that people did and didn't do and how they gained victory and how they were conquered and how they, all these things, there's only one of them that has a reason behind it. It doesn't say, who stopped the mouths of lions? So that such and such. There's only one that has a reason, and it's the first one in verse, or it's the first one in the group two. Then, listen, so that they may rise again to a better life. And the reason that's given is a forward-looking reason. This is a clear example of how enduring faith looks to the promises of God on the horizon to strengthen itself. Now, that's not really tough to understand, but then these last two verses are the kind of interesting ones. Let's look at 39 and 40 again. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Okay, that's easy. Now here's where it gets a little fun. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Okay. Dear writer of Hebrews, what in the world? So this is where it gets seemingly strange. Let's do the easier one first. When it says, look at verse 40. God has provided something better for us. This is Sunday school answer. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So the Old Testament people didn't get to experience Jesus and the benefits of his messiahship here on earth, but the second group did. But then he says the weird thing. Look, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what in the world? This is really odd phraseology. There is a British scholar named Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, and he has his own translation of the New Testament. called A Kingdom New Testament. And he translates this verse, and it really pops. It's really clear. Listen to how he translates this verse. God was providing something better for us so that they wouldn't reach perfection without us doing so as well. So watch. That means that one little line in the middle of 35, so that they may rise again to a better life. It means the same thing. It's looking to the same thing as 39 and 40. These are both forward-looking to final resurrection. New heavens, new earth, new creation, resurrection bodies with Jesus, like Jesus, for forever, world without end. That's what these things are looking forward to. At that final day when all people who have trusted God's promises, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, when all of them are raised to life imperishable. But you have to make sure you note something. Look in verse 40. It is God that is doing the providing. He is the actor here. He is the object of our heavenward faith, not circumstance, not situation. And this is why enduring faith is future-oriented. But faith does not have an eternal perspective just one day about heaven far away one day and the sweet by and by, because, you know, there's some room in between now and then. Let me tell you one of the most liberating things that I've ever just stumbled across in reading the New Testament, and that is this. If you're a Christian, rather than saying you have to act in the present because one day you're going to have a good future, it's way better to say, you are, by faith, acting out of your future because you have to live in the present just a few more years. That's really beautiful. That's one of the secrets of faith, living out of your eternity, having that eternal perspective. I used to be really, really mean to my high school students when I taught them in a good kind of fun way. I used to tell them that the people they were breaking their back to impress right now, they're probably going to forget their names in 10 years. I'm like, you know, the girl that you have a crush on that you're like, oh my gosh, I got to do all these things to impress her. Yeah, you'll forget her name in 10 years. And they would just look at me like deer in the headlights. And I would laugh. And I was like, is this too mean? No, probably not. Right? And you know, we can chuckle about the nearsightedness of some high school students. But if you go to apply this living out of eternity thing to your own life, it gets really fun and really strange. Here's what I mean. As best as you can, by faith, think about the things that stress you out the most. You ready? From the other side of those things. Not from your limited perspective right now, but from the future backwards. And you know what? You know how you do that? You ask questions like this. Hey, is God good or is he not? Is he going to provide or is he not? 11:40 says he's going to provide. Looking at your situations from the future backwards, living out of your eternity by faith. And that's why we can say things like true faith is future-oriented, has a future-oriented perspective, and it's going to persevere because of its object, God, and he's eternal, and not because of the temporal or present circumstance. Let me tell you a story about how you should feel these things, and how you should feel this passage of Scripture as the author intended it. Right about the time the book of Hebrews was written, a little boy was born not too far from where this church was located. Now, we're not totally sure of some of the details, but we know that within a few years and of just a few hundred miles, a boy named Polycarp was born. So don't ever name your kid that. They might switch the R and the A and it could get funny. So as he grew up, Polycarp faced hostility very similar to that the Hebrews were facing. But along the way, he became acquaintances and friends with this guy named John. And John began to disciple him and mentor him and teach him and encourage him. And this John is actually the guy who wrote 5 books of what we call the New Testament. So John 1, John 2, John 3, John, Revelation. So Polycarp was kind of mentored by this guy named John. Needless to say, Polycarp was taught well about life and faith and Jesus. But in the second century, persecution, the heat kind of got turned up a little bit, and the persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire just began to increase. And Polycarp found himself as a bullseye of Rome, and in 155 AD, he was sentenced to be killed. The years leading up to this, Polycarp was a pastor at a church called at a church in a city called Smyrna, and this is one of the seven cities that John wrote the book of Revelation to. So again, showing the connection between Polycarp and John the Revelator there. And this church in Smyrna recorded the following letter about Polycarp and his execution. It reads, "When he was taken into the stadium, the proconsul asked him whether or not he was Polycarp. On confessing that he was, they sought to persuade him to deny Christ. He, the proconsul, commanded Polycarp, 'Swear by the fortune of Caesar, swear, and I will release you. Curse Christ.' Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?' The proconsul yet again pressed him and said, 'Swear unto Caesar, I have wild beasts, and I shall throw you to them if you do not change your mind. I shall consume you with fire if you do not change your mind.' Polycarp said, 'You threaten me with the fire which burns but an hour, and after a little while is quenched. For you do not know about the fire of the coming judgment that is laid up for the impious. But why do you delay? Come and do what you will.' And while he spoke these things and many other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, and the proconsul was astonished. After this, the whole multitude cried out with uncontrollable fury and in a loud voice that Polycarp should be burned alive. And these things happened with such dispatch, quicker than can be told. They divested him of all of his clothes and unfastened his belt, and they did not nail him, but simply bound him, and he prayed, 'Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved Son Jesus, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and hour, that I should take part in the number of thy martyrs and the cup of thy Christ, unto the resurrection of eternal life. For this I praise thee and I glorify thee, to the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus. Amen.' And when he had concluded with the amen and finished his prayer, the men attending to the fire lit it. And as the flame blazed forth, we to whom it was given beheld a great miracle. His body could not be consumed by the fire. And so the lawless men commanded the executioner to go to him and pierce him through with a dagger. And on doing this, there came forth a great quantity of blood, so that the fire was extinguished. And Polycarp drew his final breath, and the crowd marveled that there was such a difference between the unbelievers and the people of God." Did you hear that? Did you see his willingness to embrace whatever it was God had for him? Come and do what you will, and do not delay. That's enduring faith. God, I trust you, and it's better than what life can give me now or death can take from me then. I love the line, 86 years I have served you, and you have done me no wrong. And talk about enduring faith with enduring influence. I can't not tell you what his name means in Greek. Poly means much or many, and carp is the shortened version of the word for fruit. So, because his faith was an enduring one, it lived on after him because of how it affected others. Because of how he held fast to the eternal God and not whatever his present circumstance was. But even Polycarp's example comes short of our Lord's example in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. All true, real, biblical, enduring faith must fall on him who stepped down from his throne in heaven and he came to earth to live a sinless life. And at his execution, he endured the cross for forgiveness of our sins because of joy that was set before him. Because he was looking to his Father, at whose right hand he is now seated. Jesus endured for us. And now, our desperate dependence on him is the only thing required to endure well. And for me, that's really freeing and beautiful and humbling and really, really good news. Pray with me. Oh, Holy Holy Spirit, we want a faith like this. We want a faith that looks stuff in the eye or death in the eye and goes, God is better. Because of what he has done in Jesus, God, you are better. Make us feel that, make us sense that, make us know that, make us live that, make us embody that. Oh, humble our hearts and make us happy in you, Jesus. So that the world might see, so that they might want it, so that they might see their need of it, so that they might come running and casting all their sins behind them at the cross. Holy Spirit, make that happen. Jesus, you're the best. You're our hero, our champion, our king. Break those bonds right now, Holy Spirit. Give us a faith that endures well, that runs the race well. Just like our Lord Jesus, Father, for your glory.